All right, so you have the handout. If you don't, there's some at each door. And the first page of the handout for this class is going to be the same every time, which is this, you know, one-page front and back summary of the entire book. I'm not going to go through all that, but this is just an ongoing reference. The purpose of this BFL class is to talk about sanctification and specifically to give a roadmap or a description of maturity so that you can be pointing toward maturity in all these areas. We don't believe that you can achieve perfection in any of these areas, but we do believe knowing what you're shooting for, knowing the goal of Christian growth toward maturity is helpful. It's good for you to have this visual kind of map on the front page, and then the back, you know, the next page is a verbal description of maturity in each of these areas. So in the book Infinite Journey, I'm saying that all of Christian maturity can be summed up in four major areas: knowledge, faith, character, and action. Knowledge, we talked about last time, is factual and experiential. So mature Christian people have a good knowledge, a deep knowledge of the Bible. They're aware of what it teaches, what it asserts, what it denies, the promises, the warnings. They just know the Bible well. Mature people, Christian maturity consists in factual knowledge of the Bible. But also experiences that we live through, good and bad, suffering, blessings, all of these things shape us and mold us and prepare us for heaven. So that was last week. Today we're going to talk about the second major heading, which is faith, which I define as assurance of and commitment to spiritual truth. And so we're going to talk about faith. One of the most helpful kind of insights on faith that I've had is the similarity between faith and sight. And there are many verses that compare faith to sight, such as we walk by faith, not by sight. That's a direct comparison and contrasting of faith and sight. So faith is very similar to sight or the eyesight of the soul. Also, where it says in Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So the concept of the eyes of the heart, I think, lines up. Though it doesn't mention faith there, I think that's what faith is. One of the key definitions of faith in the Bible, which is going to help us as we do our study today, is Hebrews 11:1, and then indeed that whole faith chapter. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, and it begins with the words, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So that's a very important statement. It's not comprehensive, not like everything to do with faith is in that definition, but that says two very important things about faith. Also later, another key statement in Hebrews 11, I think it's verse 26 or 27, it talked about Moses, and it says of Moses that he persevered as seeing him who is invisible. As seeing him who is invisible. It's a very important insight into the life of faith. The ability to see the invisible God as though he is right there. It's a very, very important aspect of the Word of God, that it makes visible to the eyes of the heart what is invisible to the physical eyes. So we're going to talk about that. Now, the opening story I want to share with you is a very well-known story from 2 Kings. It's a story of when Elisha, the prophet in Israel, was giving communication concerning the Arameans and their movements, their troop movements, to the king of Israel. And this obviously bothered the king, the Aramean king. He thought that he had someone in his cabinet or his close counselors that was betraying him and was acting as a spy for the king of Israel. But one person knew what was really going on. None of that's happening. But there's a prophet in Israel who tells the king of Israel the things you say in your own bedroom, which is a bit eerie if you think about it. But, you know, he has that ability, the supernatural knowledge coming from God, to communicate things, including the movements of the troops. So he decides he's got to get this guy. He's got to go capture the prophet. And so Elisha is in a certain place with his servant, and an entire army is there to capture one man. Which is, I think, a little bit humorous. But the servant goes out in the morning, looks out, and sees this huge army, and he runs back in and tells Elisha. And he's very, very distressed. So the text is here, 2 Kings 6:15 through 17. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early in the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. So we outnumber them." It's like one of these moments, you know, where the prophet says something or Jesus says something, and it's just like it doesn't make any sense. And that was one of those great moments. And Elisha then prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw hills, the hills filled with horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. It's pretty obvious that this is the army of the Lord. It's an angelic army. It was there protecting him. And so that gives you that sense of that invisible spiritual realm that surrounds us all the time. And the prayer, "open his eyes that he may see," for him it was physical sight at that particular moment, which the angels can do from time to time, or God can do, where the boundary between the physical and spiritual realm is rent or open, so you can see into it to some degree. But the fact is, we believe by faith that there's an invisible spiritual world around us all the time. And so this gives us that sense of the ability to perceive or to see that invisible spiritual realm, the eyes of our heart being enlightened. So let's talk about the five elements of faith, and we're going to walk through them hopefully today, which is a tall order because there's a lot of information here. But let's see if we can talk about it. The Bible reveals these five things about faith. What is faith? Faith is the certainty of invisible spiritual truths, past, present, and future. All right, past, present, and future. By faith, we can look back in the past and see what is true. By faith, we can look around presently into the invisible spiritual realm and see what is true. And by faith, we can look ahead to the future and see what is true. And all of those things come by faith, a certainty of invisible spiritual truths, past, present, and future. Secondly, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That's coming right from Hebrews 11:1, both in this world and the next. Thirdly, the conviction of personal sin. I believe this is what the word conviction means in the second half of Hebrews 11:1, and we'll talk about that. But the ability to see negative things about ourselves, the ability to see ourselves accurately as sinners, and that's by faith. And then fourth, active reliance on Christ as all-sufficient Savior, provider, and protector, etc. The roles of Christ. And so therefore, faith is reliance, a sense of resting on Christ, relying on him all the time. The main concept there is Jesus said, "I am the vine, you're the branches. You depend on me." And so by faith, we have a sense of dependence on Jesus. And the more mature you are, the greater that sense gets, not the less. You started with having very light sense of reliance on God and on Christ. And the more you grow, the more you see how completely dependent on God and on Christ you are, reliance. And then fifth, reception of spiritual guidance, just the ability to know where to go and what to do. That also is ascribed to faith. So those are the five elements, so there's a lot to cover. As usual, if at any time you want to make a comment or ask a question, please raise your hand. I would love to share and to answer. So let's start with the first of these five elements, the certainty of invisible spiritual truths. So the essence of faith, as we've mentioned, is that it operates on invisible things. We walk by faith, not by sight. In that pace, one verse compares but also contrasts faith and sight, right? They are similar, but they're different. And so the idea is that whereas the eyesight works with physical light, faith works with an invisible light, a spiritual light. And so that's the comparison. It directly compares and contrasts faith by sight. So also Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Another word for not seen is invisible. So faith works on invisible things, not visible. All right, we use our eyesight for visible things. We use our faith for invisible things. And again, Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, "We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Okay, that's going to be a very important concept with today's sermon, where Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." So what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. But Paul's statement is we fix our eyes on what is unseen. I think what he means is we focus our minds and our hearts, but that also could connect to the eyes of the heart. The concept is by faith we see what is unseen. By faith we can see the invisible. We focus on what is not what is seen, but what is unseen. So I think the same thing the author to Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, right after the faith chapter, he says, "Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance a race marked out before us." That's a race of sanctification. fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, right? So as we run this race, we're fixing our eyes on Jesus. But as we're going to talk about in a few minutes, we can't see him. 1 Peter 1 says, though you have not seen him, you believe in him. So we're fixing our eyes on an invisible Jesus to run this race. So that's the same concept, the idea of focusing on what's unseen. So it has to do with invisible things in three realms. The three realms, just I deduced from logic and just theology, I aligned to time, past, present, and future. So we look back by faith, we look around by faith, and we look ahead by faith. And the Bible enables us to do all three. All of this information, the information we get comes from Scripture. All right, we're not mystics or kind of weird spiritual people looking for extra information that's not in the Bible. That's not what we're doing. It's all based on Scripture. But as we look at Scripture, we're able to look back accurately, we're able to look around accurately, and look ahead in the future accurately, because the eternal God has given us information about all three. So first, the first realm is the past as recorded by Scripture. I've said before many times, and I still think it's very, very true and important, there is no religion in the world for which history is so vital as Christianity. All right? Ours is a historical faith. It matters what happened in the past. And all you have to do is just read through the Bible in a year, read through the Old Testament, you realize how much of that is just history, the history of the Jewish nation, of this king or that king, or this war or that invasion or this other occurrence that happened. It's a bunch of history. And so ours is a historical faith. The Bible begins with what we believe is absolutely a historical fact. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where history started. That's where the whole thing started. We're told that it is only by faith that we can know that. It's only by faith that we can know that Genesis 1:1 is true. All right? Because it says in Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So in other words, the invisible preceded the visible. The invisible is more real than the visible. All right? And Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we know that. We understand the universe was formed at God's command, or by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. And so the heavens were made by an invisible thing called the word of God. We know that by faith. So physical, that like the start of history, by faith at creation we accept it. All right, now from that first act of God, a march of redemptive history continued. 6 days of creation, and then the fall, tragic fall into sin, and then the unfolding story in Genesis and then on. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then the history books, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, etc. Bunch of history. And so we're tracking out history, the flood, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what happened with them. Then the exodus from Egypt in the book of Exodus. We walk through the establishment of the nation of Israel, through the conquest under Joshua, all of that, the Old Covenant, the acts of the kings of the Jews, the words and deeds of the prophets, the exile to Babylon, the restoration from exile. All of that history has a purpose. We learn from it. We can understand, but we also believe it happened. We don't believe that's a bunch of myths. We believe those things actually occurred, that they're true. But ultimately, the most important history that we look back on is the history of Jesus Christ, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived a sinless life, that he spoke these words, that he did these miracles, that he died on the cross, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day. The basic facts of the gospel, which Paul recounts in 1 Corinthians 15, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. All right, those are the facts of the gospel. But then a few verses later in verse 17 of that chapter, he says, if none of that happened, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. That one statement, 1 Corinthians 15:17, is why I made the assertion that there is no religion in the world for which history is so important as Christianity. If Christ actually wasn't raised from the dead, there is no Christianity. It doesn't exist. You're wasting your time. This whole thing is a fable. You shouldn't have gotten up this morning and come here. All right? The whole thing's a lie. If Christ has not been raised, but then Paul says, but Christ has been raised. All right? The first fruit from the dead. So that's a clear assertion of historical fact. The history matters. So like liberal Christianity would say it really doesn't matter. any of that doesn't matter. What matters is the reading of the book and the effect it has on you, the inspiration you can get from it, like Aesop's Fables or something like that. And if it inspires you and gives you purpose, then that's hogwash. It's a waste of time if Christ has not been raised. And so by faith, we look back at every historical assertion made in the Bible and believe they're true. All of them. We don't think they're all equally important, but we think they're all equally true. So the past as recorded by Scripture. Any questions about that? The history, looking back. All right? The present invisible spiritual world. And we already talked about that a little bit with Elisha. But the same armies that surrounded the prophet back then, they still exist. I mean, the angels are eternal. They're not mortal. They don't die. They're still around. And so that's that spiritual realm that's described in the Bible, that inbreaks at key moments in the Bible, we believe is still true. And so we believe we're surrounded by an invisible spiritual realm. And it is faith that sees that. And it is vital to your sanctification. And the stronger your sense of that, the better you'll live in your life. I believe fundamentally we sin through unbelief. And the essence of that unbelief is you don't see the invisible holy God watching you at that moment. It's like he's remote, like he's not even there. All right? But by faith, you realize he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's holy, and you have a vivid sense of the reality of the invisible God. And so we have a sense of that. Like for me, a great picture of this is in Revelation chapter 4, where the apostle John was invited by the Spirit to ascend from earth and go through a doorway into the heavenly realms, right? He saw a door standing open in the heavens, and the voice invited him, come up here, which, by the way, is an example of a command that cannot be obeyed unless God supernaturally enables you to obey, similar to Jesus' command to Peter to walk on water, right? Come up here. How am I going to do that? In the Spirit. So through the Spirit, he ascends and goes through the doorway, and what's the first thing he sees? Well, he sees a throne and someone seated on it, and that's the throne of God, and I think that's the most important reality there is in the universe, physical and non-physical, physical and spiritual, is that throne, the throne of God. And by faith, you live in light of that throne and the one seated on it. By faith, you live in light of the kingship of God and of Christ. And so the stronger you are in faith, the more vividly you see that throne every moment, the more you want to live as a servant of God who is enthroned. So that's the first thing that you see as you go through that. But that's not all you see, of course. You see the triune God. You see Christ at the right hand of God. The author of Hebrews actually says that. We see him who is for a little while made a little lower than the angels, now seated at the right hand of God. Oh, we do? Have you ever seen that? Maybe you have. You've had a vision or something like that. But you would be a rare Christian that God gave that vision to. How do we see Christ seated at the right hand of God? By faith. By faith. And so we see him who is made for a little while a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor and seated at the right hand of God, based on the word of God. We can see this invisible realm. So you got God enthroned, you got Christ at the right hand of Almighty God, and you've got the activity, the invisible third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, active and working in every generation, taking the finished work of Christ and applying it to unconverted people and building the church and just active all the time, like the Spirit of God hovering over the waters of the deep in Genesis 1-2, the Holy Spirit active. All right, you see all that. Father, Son, and Spirit vividly, powerfully acting. It's the most important thing you see by faith. But then beyond that, there are other things. There are other beings, angels, demons, right? The ability to realize that angels and demons are real and true and that you're not wacky for believing what the Bible says about them. That when Jesus was driving out demons, there were real spiritual entities that were demonizing people and paralyzing them and taking over their personalities. It wasn't just that they had a clinical psychosis that needed a talking cure or needed psychotropic medications. No, there was actually a fallen angel, a wicked and evil spirit that was doing this thing. It's a real deal. And don't think they went out of business when Jesus ascended back to heaven. They're still active now. And we need to be aware of them, like in Ephesians 6, and we need to put on our spiritual armor and be aware that we're assaulted by demons all the time. and that demons can insinuate thoughts in your minds. And a lot of those evil impulses that come to you come from outside in, and you have to take every thought captive because that's what's going on. But you are aware of demons. But not just demons, you're aware of angels. And that, in the book of Daniel at least, angels and demons fight it out on roughly equal terms. Kind of equally powerful. Sometimes the demons are more powerful than the angels. But always there's God ruling over that whole thing, and he is influencing to restrain the demons. You know that hedge of protection around, remember around Job, that Satan was so frustrated about, couldn't get at Job like he wanted to, and God made a way for him to get at him. You remember that whole thing? That is just a vital way to understand what's going on with angels and demons all the time. That's a mature way of looking at the world, not weird way or mythological way. It is a biblical way of looking at the world. And you have enough information. You don't want any more. Would you like to see the angels and demons around you every day? You would not. Because even a holy angel, one holy angel appeared to Daniel, and he was knocked to the ground and couldn't breathe. Literally. And he needed help to breathe. And the angel touched him and gave him strength so that he could finish his mission and give him the prophecy. That's a holy angel, one holy angel. Imagine his counterpart, an evil demon. Imagine seeing that. I'm here to destroy you. Whoa, I don't want to see that. And God doesn't want us to see that, so we don't see it. But we have information in the Bible about it. He wants us aware, etc. And that's why, you know, when I was teaching through Job on Leviathan, you know, when he says that Leviathan is an animal, you cannot... No weapon that you forge against him will succeed. He is much stronger than you. It can't be a flesh and blood animal. I'm thinking I'm going to take an aircraft carrier over any crocodile any day, right? I mean, I don't think we need an aircraft carrier or an ICBM against any flesh and blood animal, all right? We win. That's what humans do, all right? So then what is the animal so powerful that no weapon we make would ever prevail against it? You know, I think it makes sense to me. And even if Job isn't talking about demons and Satan and all that, we know that Ephesians 6 is. And we've got to put on our spiritual armor. Anyway, we see all that by faith. And also, departed spirits, good and bad, people who have died. And we're told that the righteous, the Christians, are absent from the body but present with the Lord. The thief on the cross, Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." We believe that's true. So we have a Christian loved one, a spouse, a mom, a dad that dies. We believe that they're with the Lord, and we have biblical reasons for saying that. But we also believe, based on the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that wicked people that die are in torment. So they die and go into torment. So anyway, all of that we see. That's present spiritual reality. Any questions about that? I'm behind schedule. I got to pick up the pace. Sorry. All right. What about the future? Well, I'm going to preach this morning a future sermon. All right, a sermon about the future. Does anyone know, like, generally what Mark 13 is talking about? I'm just curious if you guys are, like, tracking. What is Jesus talking about in Mark 13? What's going to happen that hasn't happened yet? Anyone?
Second coming.
The second coming. All right, we believe in future things that haven't happened yet. And if we take this, faith is the eyesight of the soul, we can see it, right? There's an immediacy to the event by faith, even though we know biblically it can't happen today. So I'll go through all of that. There are certain things that have to happen. When you see all these signs, then you know that it's near. But there is a way that you can make it near right now by faith. Does that make sense? You can picture Christ coming with the clouds as lightning that's visible, flashes in the east, visible in the west. You can picture that and what that final day of human history will be like. And it's good for you to picture that. While at the same time knowing it can't happen until these signs have occurred. Jesus told us that, and Paul tells us that in 2 Thessalonians 2. But there's an immediacy to the word of God where you can see it. You can see the second coming and judgment day and all that. You can see it by faith. Future events. So judgment day, Jesus seated on his throne, all the nations gathered before him, separating the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, putting the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, righteous and wicked, the separation. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. You can see all that. That's all coming. Judgment day is coming. You're going to have to give an account on the day of judgment for every word you've spoken. You're going to have to give an account to Christ for everything done in the body, whether good or bad. That day is coming. And by faith, you see it coming and you get ready. Paul said, "I am convinced that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." So that's the impact of seeing the future by faith. You live a certain way. 1 John 3:1-3 says, behold, what manner of the love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. At second coming glory, right? We'll be transformed, we'll be glorified. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Present ethical imperative based on a future knowledge, right? You know Christ is coming. You're going to be made perfect in him, so you purify yourself now. That's the ethics of eschatology, of future teaching. Does that make sense? So we see the future as revealed in Scripture. All right, any questions about the first of 5 points? I don't know how I was going to get through this quickly, and I'm not. I'm failing. Sorry. All right, let's go point number two, assurance of things hoped for. This is the first of first half of Hebrews 11:1, the assurance of things hoped for. All right, so the word assurance, it's an interesting Greek word, but just has to do with a sense of certitude, a sense of the reality, like a structural member kind of undergirding your attitude or thoughts about that future thing. But it's having to do, in the first half of that verse, assurance of things hoped for. Romans 8 says, who hopes for what he already has? So it's a future thing, something you don't have yet. But there's also another who hopes for statement that's not in the Bible, but it's logically true. Who hopes for what he doesn't want? We don't use the word hope for things that we don't want to happen. We use dread or fear or something like that. But we don't hope. We don't use the word hope. So putting the two together, hope has to do with future good things, things you don't have yet, but that you will have someday. And faith tells you you're definitely going to have them. So that is the essence of biblical hope. Faith feeds hope. And hope is vital to the Christian life. It's vital to life, period. I mean, think about it. If you have no hope, how do you even live? People with literally no hope commit suicide. Or they are completely depressed and paralyzed. They can't do anything. So hope gives energy in every respect to life, just generally, just psychologically, just for a human being. But for us as Christians, hope energizes everything we do. We should be hope-filled people. Can someone read off the handout, Romans 15:13?
May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
What a great verse that is. May the God of hope, like he's the God of hope. He's either characterized by hope, you know, which you could say, like he's a very good hoper, all right? You know, like God is filled with hope. You could say that. Or you could say the of means God gives hope. He's the source of hope. Both of those are true, I think, actually. I'd say it's pretty pale and tame to say God is very optimistic about the future. God isn't merely optimistic about the future. He's decreed a good end to the future, and he's going to make it happen. All right, he's the God of hope. And what does the verse say? May he fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him. Trust is faith, right? They're almost like synonyms. As you believe in him, as you trust in him, may God fill you with joy and peace. To what end? That you may overflow with hope. I think this is a central calling of me as a pastor. My job is through the ministry of the Word of God to be a fountain of hope to people. So that people who are hopeless or they're hurting in hope can come and drink from me as an instrument of God through the Spirit, and they walk away filled with hope. They believe that the future is bright based on the promises of God, and now they can face their problems, right? They can face their difficulties because they are confident of a good outcome. If you're not confident of a good outcome, it's hard to put forth effort and energy toward it, right? If you think it's going to fail, why should you? But if, on the other hand, you believe that every effort you put toward your marriage or toward your sanctification, mortification of sin, is going to have a good outcome, you'll do it. And so my job as a pastor is to fill the people of God with hope. That's a great verse, isn't it? That I would be overflowing like a fountain of hope. By the way, why would it be good for us as Christian witnesses in the workplace to be overflowing with hope? We're surrounded by people, the Bible says, who are without hope and without God in the world. Why would it be good for us to be overflowing with hope?
They can taste and see that the Lord is good.
Taste and see. And they can see that you have a view of the future that they don't have. That you have a buoyant hope that just is there day after day. And that hope shines brightest when your earthly circumstances are the worst. Like Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. What earthly good things were happening to them? None. And yet, what were they doing? Singing and praising God. And look at the good outcome that came. Conversion of the Philippian jailer and his family in the beginning of the Philippian church. Overflowing with hope. Now, the question you have to ask as you look at Romans 15:13 is that true of me? Diagnostically, is that true of me? Am I a person who's overflowing with hope? And if not, why? What's happened? What is going on? And I think it's going to be traced down to, do you believe or not? Do you believe the promises of God or not? That's where it comes. So if you're not overflowing with hope, you have to look at least this aspect. Am I really trusting in God based for those promises? Do I believe that the future is bright based on the promises of God? So, you know, now the future, I think, breaks into three categories as well, biblically. There's eternal future, long-range future, and immediate future, right? So eternal future, how bright is your eternal future if you're a Christian? Would you characterize it as bright? I would hope so. All right, I would hope so. Read about it in Revelation 21 and 22. It's a beautiful world, free from death, mourning, crying, and pain, illuminated by the glory of God with radiant beauty that cannot be described. You're going there. So should that make you filled with joy and peace? Apparently, Romans 15:13 says you should be filled with joy and peace about that. So your eternal future is bright. What about your long-range future? What do I mean by that? Between now and the day you leave this earth, either by the second coming of Christ or by death. How's your long-range future looking biblically? What does the Bible say about the time you'll spend for the rest of your life here on earth? Good?
Maybe.
Maybe good. All right. Well, let's imagine.
I'm thinking sick and illnesses and suffering and things like that.
Okay, but even in that, was it a good thing for Paul and Silas to be beaten publicly and thrown in the Philippian jail with stocks on their feet? In the end, for the Philippian jailer and his family, was that a good thing? So that was a good thing. So we believe that God causes all things to what? Work together for good. So he has a good purpose. I'm not saying that the disease and the pain and the sorrow is itself good. Just like Jesus is being nailed to the cross and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's not good. But he did it for the joy set before him, for a good outcome. And so he looked ahead. So I think if you look at it properly, you know the rest of your life will be good based on your faith in God, that God will cause even your sufferings, that God has good works for you to do. For the rest of your life, those are good works, that he will never leave you or forsake you. There are some promises he's made. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. So all of these good things he's saying about your future, the rest of your life is, let me put it this way, would you say the rest of your life is worth living? That's what I mean by good. It's going to have a good purpose. Go ahead, brother.
And I think with that hope, it allows a person, it allows a believer to run towards those who are suffering and support them and encourage them and be with them as they suffer rather than run away from them.
Amen. That's good. All right, I could do more on on assurance of things hoped for, but I need to move on. Thirdly, conviction of things not seen. So assurance of things hoped for all by definition has to do with good things, all right, things you want to happen, all right, that haven't happened yet. But now this is the harder side of faith, what we call a little more negative side of faith. What I would call the bad news, all right? And it has to do with the word conviction. The word conviction, which is only used once, the noun form here is only used here, but the verbal form is used like 18 times in the New Testament. And the verbal form of this always has to do with the same thing, and it is reproof or rebuke for sin. Like, for example, if your brother sins against you, go show him his fault just between the two of you. That's the Greek, that's the same verb. Go show him what he did wrong. All right? So it has to do with conviction, a sense of information, like almost like a little court trial. This is what you did, this is why, and this is why it's wrong. And then guilty. You're guilty. All right? It's conviction. So we use that language frequently in the Christian life. Like, if we say that it's a very convicting sermon, what does that mean? If you heard a very convicting, or I read a very convicting book, what does that mean to you? That it was convicting.
It made me especially aware of my sin.
So it's connected to sin. It's connected to sin. So, I mean, if you think about somebody who has been convicted in a court of law, it means they've been proven guilty. So let me ask you a question. Are we guilty? Yes, we are guilty, all right? Do we continue to do things for which we are guilty after we're converted? Yes, they're called sins. How important is it that we see those things truthfully for our sanctification life? It's essential to it. You have to see yourself clearly. You have to see yourself clearly just to be converted, because it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you're a sinner, Jesus is saying, I can heal you, I can save you. If you think you're not a sinner, I can't do anything for you. So the thing the Holy Spirit does to convert somebody is first convict them of sin. He convicts the world of sin. But that doesn't end with conversion. It continues the rest of your life where needed. And you're like, well, how much is it needed? How much do you sin? The whole thing is, as often as you sin, you need to see the truth of it. You need to be convicted of it. You need to own it and feel it. And that's where James 4 says, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter and mourning and your joy to gloom. That's the result of conviction, right? You see your sin, right? Think about Peter the night that Jesus was arrested. Remember that whole story? Peter had quite a night. Remember that whole thing, how he boasted he was better than any of the other apostles, even if all fall away, I never will. Remember that? Peter, what a case study, all right? And he thought that he could follow Jesus right up there, even though Jesus made a way of escape for all of them to run away, because Jesus wanted them to run away, because they're not ready to die, and it wasn't time for them to die, so he wanted them to run away, John 18. But Peter thought better, because he always thinks better. That's who Peter is. And so he does a U-turn and then follows Jesus at a distance and gets himself into immense trouble. You remember this whole thing? And he starts denying Jesus. And he denies him three times before the rooster crowed twice. Then the rooster crowed the second time in Mark's gospel. In Luke's gospel, Jesus looked right at him at that moment, right as the rooster was crowing. Not a word. And Peter went outside and wept bitterly. Why was he weeping? Why did Peter weep? He was convicted. And then later in John 21, when Jesus asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? The third time it says Peter was hurt. You know all things. You know that I love you. And then he said, feed my sheep. Why does Jesus hurt him? He's trying to convict him. He's trying to show him his sin. And the sin had to do with love. He didn't love Jesus enough. He loved his life more than he loved Jesus. He loved his life in the world more than he loved the kingdom of God, which is the very thing you can't do if you're going to be one of his disciples. And so Jesus is dealing with that. All right, the bottom line is conviction of sin is essential to our sanctification. It's essential. Now, do not think the Holy Spirit convicts you of all of your sins. He does not convict you of every wrong thing you ever think or do. Why do I say that? I'm going to show you everything. I'm going to show you 100% of the ways that you don't conform to Christ. Why not?
Be overwhelming.
We'd be crushed. As Jesus said, I have much to say to you, more than you can now bear. We couldn't bear it. We'd be overwhelmed. We'd be paralyzed. We'd be done. So the Holy Spirit wisely pays out conviction. You can do some sin pattern for years, and it's not till you heard that convicting sermon that you realize that's sin. I've been dealing sinfully with that topic. Right? Well, what about all those years, all those times you had all these prayer times with the Lord and the Spirit was there telling him he loved you and whatever? He never said a word about that sin pattern because the time hadn't come yet, see? But he's convicting. And so therefore, Martin Luther in his first of the 95 Theses, he said, when our Lord and Savior said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he meant the entire Christian life should be one of repentance. You'd be repenting your whole life as needed. So again, but it's sight. You're seeing the sin. All right. Sometimes it might, like, did David see his sin with Bathsheba as sin the way God saw it right away? No chance. I think it might have taken a year for that conviction to hit. And God sent Nathan the prophet to say, you're the man and all that. And then conviction came down on him, right? But if you look at Psalm 32, it seems like he was holding out Day and night, God's hand was heavy on him until he finally repented. So he was fighting. He was digging his heels on conviction. See what I'm saying? But that's what conviction of things not seen means. Now, what is the thing not seen? It's interesting phraseology in Hebrews. I'm convinced that conviction of things not seen is conviction of sin. It's just based on the Greek word. NIV botches the translation. No offense to the NIV, but I love the NIV 84, but it says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It's basically the same thing twice, but that's not what the word conviction means. KJV is a little weird on this too. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Evidence, it's weird, but evidence for what? It's evidence concerning sin. That's what it is. So it went off in that direction. It's just interesting. But NAS and ESV and all that sticks with the simple translation which I use. Assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. But what is the thing not seen? Well, a few verses later, he says, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. So in that verse, what's the thing not seen? The flood hadn't come yet, but he got ready for that. And he understood why that flood was coming, because of human sinfulness, right? And so he built an ark to save his family. So that gives a sense of what the thing not seen is. It's negative consequences. It's judgment day. It's hard things because of sin. You see that coming, and as a result, you're convicted by it or based on it. Does that make sense? So I think that's what that means. Any questions about conviction of sin? So you can see then faith, based on Hebrews 11:1, has both a sweet, attractive side, assurance of things hoped for. That's really, really good. How bright your future is. But then it has a harder negative side of how sinful you are and how much you need to repent. And you need both in sanctification. Go ahead.
So would things not seen now be like resurrection? Is that the things not seen?
Yeah, I think it's anything that gives you a sense of the shamefulness and cost of sin. Anything that, and boy, that's something I don't want to go through. You know, that I think anything connected with sin. I think that makes sense in conviction of things not seen. You know, but it doesn't say what thing not seen is. The author doesn't tell us. It just uses that phrase. Okay? All right, well, let's go on. Fourth, faith is reliance. Reliance. What does that word mean to you, reliance?
Something you fall back on.
Okay, something you fall back on.
Something you need to survive.
Something you need, it's essential. It's interesting, commander of the Assyrian army that went to challenge Hezekiah and try to talk him out of the citadel of Jerusalem, he's using psychological warfare as he talks to him. And he says, on what are you relying that you're defying my master, the king of Assyria? What's your confidence? I think you're relying on Egypt. You think the Egyptian army, Pharaoh's going to come out and save you. He says, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, is a staff of reeds which will splinter and pierce someone's hand if he leans on it. It's a very interesting insight on reliance, isn't it? It's actually pretty helpful. So what are you relying on in this circumstance, let's say? Let's imagine, for example, you get a cancer diagnosis. What would be some things you could rely on in that situation that you shouldn't?
The doctor, the medication, the treatments.
Okay. And again, by saying that, that doesn't mean that you don't go get treatment. We can go through all the ethics of that. But you're not, Jim, what does it mean that you're not relying on that?
Well, you're not... That's not your only source of hope or faith.
So the good outcome you want in that is in God's hands, and you're relying on God and on Christ in that, and he may use medicine and all that. It's a way of thinking. What are some other faulty systems of reliance that we're taught in Scripture to forsake, but they're very common? People rely on this, or they rely on that, or they rely on the other.
Money.
So money is probably the number one. Jesus said you cannot serve both God and money. How do people rely on money?
That's where their security is. Instead of in God, it's in, yeah, I've got enough money, I can feel more secure.
Absolutely. And money just is a representation for physical earthly blessings. All right. So a good example is the rich fool, remember, who had a bumper crop, but had nowhere to put it all, remember? So he said, I don't know what to do. you know, my fields have produced, you know, huge, huge crop and huge harvest. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns, and then I'll have stuff stored up for years to come, and I'll be able to take it easy and enjoy life. All right? Well, that's a system of reliance, right? He thinks his future is bright based on what?
Money.
Money, ultimately, his material prosperity. So that is, you know, but that's not even the most, the most common idol, and anything you rely on other than God is an idol. It just is. That's idolatry, is to give a worth or value to a created thing that you should be giving only to God. And ultimately, we are supposed to rely on God alone. All right? Rely on God alone. The number one idol isn't money or whatever, it's self. Self-reliance. Therefore, the religions of the world are all self-salvation systems. Islam is, Buddhism is, Hinduism, Mormonism, they're all self-salvation systems, right? So that you save yourself. So we'll talk about that. But God was constantly training Israel on this issue of self-reliance and constantly training Israel on the issue of what they rely on, all right? So there's so many illustrations of that, all right? The Exodus, the experience in the desert, those were lessons on God as a system of reliance. What are you relying on? So we could start, for example, when after the initial phase of the Exodus, the Jewish slaves have come out, the 10th plague is done, and they're out, and they're up against the Red Sea, and remember, God hardened Pharaoh's heart one more time, and he gets his army out, and they go chase the Jews down, and they find them trapped against the Red Sea. Remember that whole story? At that particular moment, the Jewish people's heart were filled with terror. Absolutely filled with terror. Why? Because they didn't see any way out. There's no way they're going to be able to resist this mighty army. And so God spoke to terrified Israel, saying, "The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Just stand still and don't go anywhere. Just be here and watch." All right? And then God opened up the way in the Red Sea, and they went through on dry ground, the water walling up to the right and the left. And because of that, and then the water crashed down on Pharaoh's army, and because of all of that, it says, when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord had displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and Moses, his servant. So they trusted in him, they relied on him, etc. But the lessons continue. All right? For example, they come out in the desert. You know the whole story. There's nothing to drink. There's nothing to eat. And they have to have water. They have to have food. And so they go through all this. And one of the number one ways that God is teaching them was just the whole story of the manna. All right? And he said this very famous statement, Deuteronomy 8:3, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So your physical existence doesn't depend on nutrition, ultimately, according to that verse. It depends on the word of God. When God speaks, be filled, have your stomach filled with food, it will be filled. It's ultimately God's word that you feed on. That's what he's teaching. That's what Deuteronomy 8:3 is saying. Jesus quoted that, of course, to Satan in the desert when he told him to turn the stones into bread. He's like, "I don't live on bread. I live on God's word. And when God tells me to eat, I'll eat. And he hasn't told me to eat yet." So that's the mentality Jesus has. Ultimately, you're relying not on food, but on God. See? Because, you know, some people live as though their God is their stomach, right? Their appetites are their stomach. They live for food. They live for pleasure. They live for intake. You know? No. Deuteronomy 8:3, Matthew 4:4, same thing, teaches us that we live on God and on his word. And we live according to his word. All right, so let's talk about this enemy of true reliance, which is self-reliance. It's a really interesting study. And as I was doing scripture memory in Deuteronomy, I came across this. It was very interesting. You know the story of how when they came to the brink of the promised land, right after the Ten Commandments, all that, they came right to the Jordan River. Moses sent out 12 spies, and they spy out the land, and they come back. And they bring the report that the land is rich and fruitful, but they also bring back a report militarily. There are massive cities with walls up to the sky, and the people there are really tall, and they're good warriors and all that. We're going to lose. You remember that? 10 of the 12 spies said that. And they turn their hearts the hearts of the Jews away from God. And it says in Numbers 14 what they were thinking. We look like grasshoppers to them, and we look the same to ourselves. So that's what we would call a self-esteem problem, right? So they're looking inward for the conquest. They're looking inward for the resources of the conquest, and they did not see the resources there. And it led to despair. You see that? We're going to get destroyed, and our children are going to get killed and all that. So they led to despair. And so God said, okay, fine. Since you mentioned your children, tell you what I'm going to do for them. I'm going to kill all of you, and your children will go in your place, and they'll take the promised land. Now turn around and go back in the desert. Well, when they heard that, they changed their mind. So whoa, wait. We can do it. No, hey, everybody, let's go try. And it says in Deuteronomy 1, so you strapped on your armor, thinking it easy to go up into the hill country. What does that mean, thinking it easy to go into the hill country?
Thinking they can do it.
We can do it. So they looked inward the second time for the resources, and they came up thumbs up. What ended up happening? They got whooped. And those are just the first of the slaughter that would happen for 40 years, breaking all the actuarial charts and all that. All right, all that generation was going to die. They were the first. And they cried out, and God paid no attention to them. I told you not to go. Moses warned them not to go. God is not going with you. Now, here's the problem. They forgot, in both cases, God. If God tells you, go up into the land, and I will go ahead of you, and I'll defeat your enemies, trust him and go. You're relying on God. If God tells you don't go, then don't go. The whole issue, but in both cases, it was all about me. It was all about self, self-reliance. Self-reliance is the great enemy of salvation. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing that once we come to Christ, we don't have that problem anymore, that whole self-reliance thing? Well, we do, all right? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, this is really interesting. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I have no idea where I'm at the outline. It might not even be on the outline, but just anyway, 2 Corinthians 1. Says, brothers, we do not want you to be unaware of the affliction that we had in the province of Asia. We're under great difficulty, far greater than our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened so that we should not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So God orchestrated a trial for Paul and his entourage to teach them what lesson? Rely on me, not on yourself. So apparently, Paul, the great apostle, still needed to learn the lesson of God-reliance and not self-reliance. Because our instinct with every new trouble is self-reliance first. What can I do? What will I do? What financial resources do we have? You know, I have this, or I have this experience, or whatever. That is what you have to be weaned off of. And it's interesting how Paul says that you should rely not on yourself, but on God who raises the dead. Right? Why does he mention that? Because that's the finish line of your own salvation. Since that's the finish line, I just would like to know, in terms of your self-reliance, what's your plan for that? What are you planning to do to raise yourself from the dead? Are you going to class for that? Some lessons? Is there some strategy you have to raise yourself from the dead? It's preposterous. You can't raise yourself from the dead, and no one, but God can do that. And since that's what you're trusting God ultimately for in your salvation, trust him every step of the way. I think the number one statement of this is in John 15, as I've already alluded. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branch. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The more mature you are as a Christian, the more you'll know that that's true. Apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. How do you express God-reliance or Christ-reliance in your life? Practically, how would you grow in that?
It's expressed by prayer. It's indicated by what you turn to for help in doing whatever you need to do.
So prayer is the language of God-reliance or Christ-reliance. So what would a God-reliant type or a Christ-reliant prayer look like or sound like?
I think some of this, it's easy when you get diagnosed with cancer and you have to go invade the promised land. Like, oh, that I can't do, I need to pray. But accurately, to come to him, it's like, I'm going to take my daughter to a swim lesson. I'm going to go to the office for a regular day. Even those things we're not able to do in a eternally beneficial way without his help. So getting to the point of Lord, I need you to help me just do my job in the way that you are.
So what you're advocating, and I agree with you, it seems, is pray about everything. And I also think diagnostically, prayerlessness is a sign of self-reliance generally, or reliance on some idol. If you're prayerless in an area, it means that you have not brought God reliance into that area. So, and it's convicting for all of us. It's convicting for me. I want to grow in praying without ceasing, praying about everything. You just can't pray too much. And I know you could, you know, you have responsibilities. Like if I were to perform a wedding, all right, and I was scheduled to be somewhere at 3 p.m. and I just didn't show up, and some people were sent around and I was there in prayer, all right, the whole time, that would be a mistake. That would be very bad. All right. I can't like not preach this morning. I can't go to my office now and say, based on this, I'm just going to pray. I'm not going to preach today. No, that's not true. But we can pray moment by moment, even in those things. All right. You can pray in your mind and heart. And I just think all of us display a little more, you know, more prayerlessness than we think we should. All right. So I want to give you an illustration that's very powerful. When we were missionaries in Japan, we went to a very ancient vine bridge. In the center of the island we were on, Shikoku, and we'd heard about it, but you know, it's very, very remote, very difficult to get to in a mountainous area, etc. So we went there, and it was really cool. It was this very, very old, like 500 or 600-year-old living vine bridge, all right? And it had these little planks of wood on it, and it was over like 70 or 80-foot chasm. So it was a big deal. And people were walking across. My wife refused to cross. She wasn't going across. And she had Jenny, but I took Nathaniel, and I was holding him, and she was like, are you going to do that? I said, but I actually, not only had I seen many people go across, I also saw some steel cables at the center of the, you know, whatever, so the Japanese engineers had gotten in there. Anyway, shouldn't have told that secret. But at any rate, picture this vine bridge, though, and it's a picture of reliance, all right? You could imagine, let's say you're holding on to the stanchion, let's say, or the structure, and you put one foot on the bridge and the other foot's right on the edge, all right, you're not relying on the bridge, right? It's not till you let go and put all of your weight on the bridge that you're relying on the bridge. Sometime after that illustration came to my mind, I thought again about a hymn, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy, and I love this stanza. It says, lo, the incarnate God ascended pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. That's powerful, isn't it? Venture. That's a strong word. Go out on Jesus. And don't have anything you're holding on in addition to Jesus. Venture wholly. And let no other trust come between you and Jesus. That's what it's calling for. All right. Finally, guidance. I just have 1 minute for this. Let me just talk about guidance. What is guidance? It is a sense of knowing what to do in your life. This comes by faith. I have a friend, Tom Schreiner, who gave an endorsement to this book, but he also told me in email that he was concerned about this one section of the book, the sense of guidance and the sense of, you know, a leading that you have internally from God. And I understand it because some years ago I saw someone with a t-shirt on that said, I do whatever the voices in my head tell me to do, all right? So he's worried about that, kind of a mysticism, kind of guy, you know, whatever. But I said, I understand, I think there's excesses. But if you look at James chapter 1, and this is my key verse on the sense of guidance. Guidance is the Holy Spirit, the Lord, leading you in your life to details that are not specifically covered in the Bible. You know, who you should marry, where you should live, what job you should have, different specific aspects of your life, right? The question is, do you have guidance for those decisions? I think you do. And it says in James chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must what? Believe and not doubt. So that's why it's nestled here in the faith section here. Believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. Any what? Any wisdom? Any guidance? He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. So we should be able to go to the Lord and ask for wisdom and guidance and know that he will give it to us. How? Primarily through Scripture and the illumination of Scripture by the Holy Spirit, but also counsel givers, people who know you, church leaders, circumstances, doors opening, different providential indications. There's ways we make good, sound decisions and wise decisions. But fundamentally, it comes from God. He gives you wisdom. All right? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the study we've done this morning on faith. I pray that you would strengthen our faith in all of these five areas, that we would have a vivid sense of the truth of the past based on Scripture, the present and the future, that we would be filled with hope, have an assurance of those things that we hope for, that we would be easily convicted of sin, that we'd not be stubborn and prideful and push back, but that we would be ready to be convicted of the sin in our lives, and that we would grow in our reliance on Jesus, have an active reliance on him, and that you would be able to guide us and lead us, that we would not turn to the left or the right, but know what you're calling on us to do. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource from twojourneys.org. Feel free to use and share this content to spread the knowledge of God and build his kingdom. Only we ask that you do so for non-commercial purposes and in accordance with the copyright policy found at twojourneys.org. Two Journeys exists to help Christians make progress in the two journeys of the Christian life, the internal journey of sanctification and the external journey of gospel advancement. We do this by exporting biblical teaching for the good of Christ's church and for the glory of God.